Father, we are grateful for this time. Give me the strength that I need to be able to proclaim your word in a way in which the Holy Spirit can use. We know that the man who speaks is just a man. But may I not be a distraction. May the Holy Spirit be in the limelight. May your word be the authority, and may we be the clay, and allow you to mold us and shape us for your glory. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. If I was just to throw a question out to each of you, it'd be interesting to see the different responses that we would get. But I'm not going to ask you to speak up at this time, but in your mind, I want you to think about what is the greatest sin man could commit. What is the greatest sin that God hates the most? Some of us might think of taking a life. Some of us may come up with some other things. But in my study of Scripture and looking at my own life, I am convinced that the greatest sin that offends God, that he hates the most, is one that I am guilty of much. I got your attention now. You want to hear about this. But not only am I convinced that I am one that is very guilty of this, each of us are. It's just plain old pride. Plain old pride. I was humbled this week. I've always been a doer and a hard worker and love hard work, and I used to pride myself that I could keep up with just about any of them, especially the younger bucks. Well, Thursday and Friday, I had three guys from Pennsylvania come down. We're going to put up drywall in this apartment that I'm building for my mom. And they met me at the old country diner there, not far from Lowe's. At 7:30 in the morning, we ate breakfast, went to Lowe's, and we got all the drywall that was needed to do the whole apartment. And we came back and we went to work. And we worked till 7 o'clock that night. And that's when I realized I was supposed to be at a leadership meeting that I had forgotten about. And then we hit it again on Friday morning. And by Thursday night, I am whipped. This puppy is whipped. I mean, the old back, the knees, up and down those. I am wore out. But I got to get up Friday morning and do the same thing with these guys. And we finish by 5 o'clock. They leave the place at 6 o'clock. And I'm dead. That would have never happened before. I was humbled. Now, I was the old buck of all of them, but they're not far from me. It just made me think about my own life. And then yesterday morning at the men's breakfast, we looked at this struggle that we have. Men. Women would never struggle with this, I'm sure. But, you know, men, We want to be independent. We want to be strong. We want to be doers. We want to be individuals that can grab the bull by the horns and tackle it. And yet, God wants us to be as little children and dependent on him. Pride doesn't want to be dependent on anybody. And so we struggle with this. And it's not just us. It's not this generation. I believe it's a problem that God has always had, because you can check, and God hates a proud heart. Pride goes before a fall. He that thinketh he stand, take heed, lest he fall. God hates pride. And Americans are very proud people. This past week, I think it was Tripp that was sharing with me, he ran across somebody that was just saying that they believe that in reality, at the end of time, when we stand before God, that God judges on a point system. In other words, kind of a curve. And so at this point in our life, you and I are putting together, gathering certain good deeds which equal points that hopefully when we get to heaven, we'll have enough points. So most people really believe that there is something that God is looking at us and calculating, that when we stand before him, he's going to say, you know, you're a whole lot better than so-and-so was. Come on in. The interesting thing is here that most people really believe they do have enough points stacked up. They really believe that they have done enough. They're not nearly as bad as, and they can name the people. The problem is nobody can really say exactly how many points are needed for this. They know that he's got to judge by a point system. I don't know how many points it takes, but I'm sure, I'm pretty positive that I have probably gathered enough points that God will let me in. But that leaves us with the question. If there is a point system, then there has to be a line, right? If you have this many points, you're in. But if you lack one, you're not in. That's an awful scary question when you don't know how many points are needed. And not only do you not know how many points are needed, you don't know what things add up as points. That's scary. And so we each begin to ask the question then, what is going to be good enough? Well, if we go to the scriptures, we find that the line is pretty well defined and the points are pretty well established. In order to earn your way to heaven, all you have to do is be completely perfect all the time. And I don't know about you, but that makes me have to step back because I am not, nor are you. And if by chance you're here this morning and you walk through those doors thinking that God judges on a point system, and maybe you're here because you need a few points. People go to church hoping that that's going to get them into heaven. That that's one of those things that God looks at, and that going to church and reading their Bible and praying before a meal, and that those are points. No. If God goes by points, then you have to be completely perfect all the time in order to earn heaven. We can't do that. No one can do that. None of us will ever earn or deserve heaven. And that's why we have Christmas. God himself took upon himself a human body in order to go to a cross, because the wages of sin is death. And he took my sin, he took your sin, and he went to the cross of Calvary, and he was willing to suffer in our place in order to be able to say, it is finished. And now all that's required is for me or for you to come to that point in our life where we recognize I will never have enough points. I could never earn my way to heaven. And Jesus is my only hope. And at that point, we turn away from our sin and we turn to Christ and say, oh God, I realize today that I am a sinner. I have fallen short of your expectations. I could never live up to this perfect status. I need Jesus. And he died on the cross for me. And I trust him to be my Savior. Go with me to Luke chapter 10. This chapter is one of those chapters that's taken a while to get through, and I hope that we're not plowing too slow, but Luke chapter 10, verses 25 through 37, very familiar account that many of you are familiar with. Luke chapter 10, starting in verse 25, and most of you will have a heading in your Bible. There'll be a little bold statement above this section. Just out of curiosity, how many of you in your Bible is this section of Scripture classified as the Good Samaritan? Raise your hand. Yeah, look at them. That's an oxymoron when this is being written. When Jesus is sharing there is no such thing as a Good Samaritan. Samaritans were the most despised and hated people of that day. And so that's something for us to understand. But at this particular point, when Jesus is doing this, there was no way any Samaritan could be classified as good in a Jewish mind. But Jesus is going to tell this story. So follow with me. And behold, a certain lawyer. Got to watch out for lawyers. They've always got loopholes, don't they? There's always a way to skirt around the law. A certain lawyer stood up and tested him. Oh, we got a motive already. It's not a sincere heart. saying, "Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus said to him, "What is written in the law? What's your reading of it?" He puts it kind of in his lap and says, "That's funny you would ask such a simple question. Have you ever read the scriptures? And if you have, what have you gleaned from it?" That's a pretty startling question. You know, in our generation, not very many people have read the scriptures. I don't know what's happening with our generation and our culture, but scripture reading is really not too important. But this guy, he's an unsaved man. He's a religious man. But we're going to find out he knows the scriptures. And so Jesus said, "Well, if you've read them, what's the scripture teach?" Verse 27. "So he answered and said, 'You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself.' And Jesus said to him, 'You're right on. You're correct. You have answered rightly. Do this and you will live.' But he, wanting to justify himself, said to Jesus, 'Well, who is my neighbor?'" And then we read the account that we're so familiar with, starting in verse 30. "And Jesus answered and said, 'A certain man went down from Jerusalem to Jericho, fell among thieves, who stripped him of his clothing, wounded him, and departed, leaving him half dead. Now by chance, a certain priest came down the road. And when he saw him, he pressed by on the other side. Likewise, a Levite, when he arrived at the place, came and looked and passed by on the other side. But a certain Samaritan, as he journeyed, came where he was. And when he saw him, he had compassion. So he went to him, bandaged his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. And he set him on his own animal and brought him to an inn, and he took care of him. On the next day, when he departed, he took out 2 denarii, gave them to the innkeeper, and said to him, 'Take care of him, and whatever more you spend, when I come again, I will repay you.' So which of these do you think was a neighbor to him who fell among the thieves?" And the lawyer answered and said, "He who showed mercy on him." And Jesus said to him, "Go and do likewise." Interesting story. Interesting account. This is not stupid is, stupid does. In many countries around the world, there are certain traveling points that are dangerous. I've been in Africa several times, and there are certain ways that we have to go from point A to point B, and we have to go through what is known as bandit country. Areas that are known for robbers and bandits. Individuals who look for opportunities to take advantage of travelers as they're going. But in order to get from point A to point B, there's no other way to get there. So this isn't this stupid individual, you know, should have never gone this way. You got to go from point A to point B if you're going to get to point B. And so sometimes you have to put yourself at risk. So here's this individual having to go from point A to point B, Jerusalem to Jericho. And some robbers are there. And they take advantage of him. They strip him of his clothes, beat him, and away they go. And then, wouldn't you know, the next 2 people that come by happen to be religious individuals. The priest comes by and sees the man. Now, we would think in our head, here's a man of the cloth, a term that's used. Never heard that term before until somebody said, "Oh, you're a man of the cloth." What's a man of the cloth? And you'd think this would be one individual that would have compassion on the down and outer, an individual that would be able to show mercy. But the priest in his mind is saying, "You know, I've got some duties to do, and I don't want to become unclean. And so, you know, it's more important for me to stay holy than it is for me to take a chance of contaminating myself." And He walks away. The next individual that comes is a Levite. And you said, well, I thought priests were Levites. And they were. They were. Every priest was a Levite. But not all Levites were priests. And so this individual is going to be very familiar with the law as well. And the Levite comes by and sees the same thing, but he can't necessarily justify his actions in the same way that the priest could. But in their minds, if this individual would have been a Roman or a Samaritan, they've already considered them as unclean individuals. They wouldn't have anything to do with them. They're not decent people. Maybe even in our definition of a person, maybe they're not even human. I don't know. And so the Levite walks away. Y'all seen this? Probably more times than you want to, but I saw it just recently. A former high school student of mine, when I was teaching Bible, posted this again. And it says, why are some of the nicest people that you meet covered in tattoos and piercings? Yet some of the most judgmental people you meet are churchgoers. You ever hear that? There's a couple of ways you can take that. It can be a way of justifying ourselves, you know, well, God's going on a point system and I'm a whole lot better than them, some of them churchgoers. That's one of the ways you can take it. Or you can take it the other way and just be pointing at all the hypocrisy that you see in church, and there's plenty of that too. But when my former student posted that, I seldom, almost never reply to Facebook stuff. I just don't. But she was one of my students. She was one of my better students. And she's in Christian ministry even today. So I had to post something. So I had to say something. And I said, now just remember. I said, you know, as true as this is, just remember, I said, first thing, all the goodness, all the great things that an unconverted person can do, they are still filthy rags, we're told. Aren't we? Didn't Isaiah make that clear? All of our righteousness is as filthy rags. So no matter what an unsaved individual does, as good as it may be, and as often as they may do it, all their goodness are as filthy rags, and they must be willing to take all their goodness and put it on the dung pile and turn to Jesus. That was the first thing I said. Second thing I said was, not only do we need to remember that, but we also really need to remember that self-righteous, unconverted churchgoers who may think they are Christians but are not, all of their self-righteousness is nothing but filthy rags. See, I think each of us think that God is on a point system. Because I go to church, and because I read my Bible, and because I do this, you know, I'm gaining points, and yet we live our lives in such a way. And Philip Ryken said this, however frequently they worship, the priest and the Levite, however frequently they worship God's house, when these men went out on the road, when they went out and lived their lives, their daily routines, their daily stuff, they failed to keep the law of God's love and to offer themselves a living sacrifice for a neighbor in need. Going to church isn't a brownie point. It helps. Shouldn't have said that. Early in my ministry, I used brownie point. I was live on the radio, and I got called down, so I didn't say that. Scratch that. We do things in order to somehow find favor. And each of these men would have been able to justify why they did what they did. If you would have cornered them, if you would have questioned them at the next town and say, hey, didn't you? Yeah. Why didn't you? I'll tell you why. And they would have justified their actions. And it would have probably sounded good to those that they were being questioned by. But guess what? Those aren't the individuals that we have to finally give an account to. The individual that we're finally going to have to give an account to is the creator of the universe, the God of this age. And then we read about this next individual. And go back there with me, if you will. Notice that after the priest went by and after the Levite went by, in verse 33, there's a Samaritan. Now, right off the bat, this causes the face to flush a little bit of those who are listening. This already begins to cause blood pressure to begin to rise. Just saying Samaritan, these were a hated people. These were a half-breed. These were the individuals that tried to stop the Jews from building their temple when they came back from captivity and tried to hinder the building of the walls. These were those individuals that were just nobodies. They were dogs. And so the very moment that Jesus said there was a certain Samaritan, there was something going on within the physical body of some of these individuals that are listening. There was a certain Samaritan. As he journeyed, came where he was, the injured man, and when he saw him, he had compassion. So he went to him and bandaged his wounds, pouring on oil and wine, and he set him on his own animal, brought him to the inn, took care of him, lost a day's wages, gave up his day, had to call into work. Hey, I'm not going to make it. Came across the guy that was really hurt. Keep reading. Verse 35. On the next day, so he lost a day. On the next day when he departed, he took out 2 days' wages. That's what it means. So now he spent 3 days' wages. So if you're a bus driver, that's about what? $430? I don't know. $430, we'll say. He said, take care of him. And whatever more you spend, when I come again, I will repay you. So which of these three do you think was a neighbor to him who fell among the thieves? And this young lawyer, trying to justify himself and trying to test Jesus, said, I guess he who showed mercy on him. And Jesus said, go and do likewise. We find another situation like this in the book of Mark. And when they responded correctly, Jesus said to them, you're not far from the kingdom of God. Knowing the truth is wonderful. You're getting there. You're close. But it has to make an impact. So this guy lost 3 days' wages in trying to care for this individual. The Samaritan is the last person in the world anyone would have thought would stop and show compassion. Some of you might remember my bike story. Let me give it to you real quick over again. After 27 years of being without a motorcycle, Brenda gets the itch to get another motorcycle. The kids are grown, pretty much. And we buy one. It's the one that Matthew has right now. And we took off for a ride, date night, came to a stoplight. And we're ready to take off, and it wouldn't go. The rear drive had died on it. Well, we did. We did go. We got first gear, went into second gear, and that was it, and I had to pull off to the side. And so here we are waiting, and this Harley guy goes by. You know Harley guys. They all look the same, you know. They got the long beard, and they got the tattoos and all of that, you know. And the Harley guy goes by with a Harley girl on back. And as they drove by, I could hear him say, should have bought a Harley. No, he really didn't say that. But they drove by, and I'm thinking, oh, yeah, here I am, sitting up here with my little Honda. You know? And they turned around. Remember the story? They turned around and came back. And I said, they said, what's you know, you need any help? I said, no, I said, I don't know, threw something in the rear end. It's not, transmission isn't putting it in the gear, whatever. And he said, well, I'll give you a hand. I said, well, I got my son coming. He's going to grab the camp truck and going to come pick us up, and we'll be all set. He said, no, you never leave a biker down. And they stayed with us. And when Matthew came with the truck, Lucas came with the truck, I guess it was. Lucas came with the truck, camp truck, and he helped me push that bike on that truck, and we strapped her down, and he reached out and shook my hand. And when I walked away from there, I thought, you know, that's hard to find in church. That's what we find here. Jesus is really causing them to think. There's another way to look at this. You know, Satan is seeking to destroy us. Legalism condemns. Religion apostate is worthless. And Jesus comes to save. Now, that's not the point that Jesus is trying to make here. But it does kind of show us a picture that we were the ones that were in need of help, and Jesus was the only one that was willing to save us. But that's not the point that Jesus is making. But that brings us to communion. So if you will, take your Bibles and go with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 11, just for a moment. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, Paul is writing to a church. It's a poor example of a church. Most of you know the story. This is a church that's arguing over personalities and the abilities that certain individuals have to teach or to preach or whatever. So they're, you know, I'm of this guy and I'm of that guy and I appreciate this guy and I'd rather follow this guy and this is my hero. They were already doing this. Not only was that the problem, but Paul had to criticize them for being a carnal church, a worldly church, a fleshly church. They lived as if there was no God. There was nothing in their lives that really indicated as they lived from day to day and decision-making that really, really proved that they were spiritually minded. They were very worldly minded. Not only that, there was a sin within the church. There was a fellow that was having an affair with his stepmother, but this church just loved everybody and wouldn't call sin sin, and Paul has to get after him for that. Well, then he finally gets to chapter 11, and he's talking to them about communion and the importance of sincerity and honesty and a spiritual walk before God. He's called us to be holy. He's called us to be righteous, and no, we can't achieve that, but we're striving for it. And so he writes in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 28, verse 28, but let a man examine himself, and so let him eat the bread and drink the cup. But we need to take time to examine ourselves. Verse 31 says, if we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged. Now in this church, I'm not going to read all of it because of the time, we need to move on, but Paul said, you know, because you guys have been the way that you've been, arguing over personalities, living a worldly mindset, allowing sin to go on, he said, you know, there are some that are sick among you, and some have even died. And it's because of that. And so he says, take time to examine yourself. And so every time we take communion, it is a reminder of what Christ did on the cross of Calvary. It's also a reminder of the hope that we have of spending eternity in heaven. But because of what he did on Calvary and because of the hope that we have a relationship with him. Once we've come to know Christ as Lord and Savior, we have a relationship with him. But God desires that we walk with him, that we live for him, that we live, as the lawyers said, the law taught, that we are to love him with all of our heart, with all of our soul, with all of our mind, with all of our strength. So who is worthy? None of us. None of us are worthy. And the point of communion is to remind us of that. It's to humble us. It's to break the pride. It's to bring us back to our knees and we just cry out and say, why would you love me? Why would you go to the cross for me? Just yesterday, I blew it. Yeah, and probably will tomorrow too. But this is a time of renewal. It's just a time of coming before him and saying, God, thank you. I know I'm not worthy. Forgive me. Help me. So I'm going to ask everybody to bow their heads. With all heads bowed and all eyes closed, you in your own quietness, talk to God. Bust the pride. Get on a knee and start afresh. Father, there's none of us here that are worthy. Pride is our worst enemy. We think of ourselves more highly than we ought to think. when we are nothing. We are nobody. And apart from you, we can accomplish nothing. But it's all because of Christ and what he did on the cross of Calvary. If there's anybody here that has never come to know Christ as Lord and Savior, I pray that right now they are, in their own words, asking you to forgive them, putting their trust in Christ alone for their salvation. For he is the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to you but by him. For those of us that are believers, may this be a time of renewal for us, a reminder. Lord, forgive us of our sins. Give us tender spirits. May the Holy Spirit be able to prick us day by day, moment by moment. And may we respond so that we might be able to live lives that bring you glory, whether we eat or drink or whatsoever we do. For we pray in Jesus' name, amen.